Good evening, everybody. Last week, we ended off discussing chapter 5 of the book of Malachim Aleph. We had gotten through chapter 4, where we spoke about how King Solomon organized his bureaucracy, and how he had set up all these different regions in the land of Israel for various reasons. We spoke about the fact that clearly part of this was related to the fact that they would now be engaged in these tremendous building projects, and they would be engaged in the building of the Beit HaMikdash, which took a tremendous amount of resources and people and money and support of all those working in Jerusalem. And so that's chapter four spoke about that and how he organized his government. Then when we got to chapter 5, so we saw the first half of chapter 5, which again described the empire. We already start to get a glimpse of the empire that David had left King Solomon. And now this empire, so to speak, spread simply by the recognition of all the various countries around of King Solomon. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, Ushlomo haya moshel b'chol ha-mamlachot min ha-nahar. Shlomo was controlling all of the various territories, kingdoms from the Nahar, which most people understand to mean the Euphrates, all the way to Nahar, to Eretz Plishtim and Gvul Mitzrayim, all the way down south to the Philistine territory and the territory of Egypt. And all of these people would bring tribute to Solomon. And then we saw the description, the detailed description of all that was necessary to sustain the royal the government and the entourage and everything around it. And it ended with this very beautiful description of tranquility and peace. We mentioned that Solomon doesn't seem to fight any wars. His deterrent aspect, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit here. It says that Bnei Yisrael in verse five, Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael labetach. Again, interesting that the Bible, and again, I mentioned last week that there is still these little hints, even at the height of the success of Solomon, there's these little tiny little hints that are dropped that tell you that things are not perfect. The fact that it says Yehuda v'Yisrael, that there isn't a conception yet. Solomon, who's trying to abolish, so to speak, the tribalness, the tribalism that is so rooted in Bnei Yisrael, having lived through the Tkufat HaShoftim and the challenges between Saul and David. At the end, even when they're sitting pretty, Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael labetach. It's Judah and Israel. Again, a sense that they're still a division within the land, even if on the surface everybody's together, but they're all sitting lavetach ish tachat gafno v'tachat teinoto midan v'ad ber sheva. And so you have here this little hint of problem. We then have in verse 6 the description of this tremendous army. So now I just want to mention that from the perspective of a stability of a kingdom, it's a wonderful thing to have a standing army, right? A standing army is very, very good. David did not have a standing army. So, for example, if you look back, just to give you an example, David, what we would call today, had a lot of miluim. He had a lot of people in reserve. But we never see that he has what we would call a standing army. They have to always gather. So just even if you look at the end of the book of Shmuel, if you look at Samuel, Shmuel Bet, chapter 24, the famous episode of the census, where he counts the people, okay? And he wants to know how many people he has in order to be able to draft. That's the way the story starts in chapter 24, Shmuel Bet Perek Chavdal, Vayosef Af Hashem L'Charob Yisrael, Vayasef David Behem Leimor, Lech Menei Yisrael V'Yuda, V'melech L'Yoav Sar HaChayil Asher Ito. So he says to the chief of the army, the minister of defense, Shut na b'chol shivteim Yisrael midan v'ad b'ershev, fikdu atam v'yadati et mispar ha'am. I want to know how many people are around. And in verse 9, Vayitein Yoav et mispar mifkar ha'am el ha'melech, v'ati Yisrael shmona me'ot elef ish chayil, sholev cherev, v'ish yudah chamesh me'ot elef ish. There were 800,000 people who could draw the sword, and there was 500,000. Now, there was no way that this is a standing army. You don't have a standing army of 1.3 million, you know, under arms. I don't think the United States today has 1.3 million of a, maybe China has 1.3 million people. Can you imagine the amount of food and barracks and housing that you would have to have? You'd have no economy at all. What you're talking here is about he wants to know how many soldiers, potential soldiers, what is the pool to draft people from? In contrast, when we come here to Malachim, Perek Aleph, in Pasuk Vav, Vayhi l'Shlomo arba'im elef urvot susim l'merkavo. He had 40,000 horses, u'shneimasar elef parashim, and he had, 12,000 parashim, those who were able to, ride on the horses, trained horsemen. Now, these people, this is a standing army, and this required a tremendous amount, as it says in verse 6, 7, 8, 9. This is what allowed, they needed to provide for all of these soldiers that were ready. Part of it may have been deterrent, given the fact that you have such a big empire and you have so much. This deterrent deterred anybody from challenging whatchamacallit, Shlomo. Also, the fact that he had gotten married to Mitzrayim, and we're going to see other parts where he had engaged in solidifying the political alliance with Mitzrayim, emphasizes that also could have helped the fact that everything was at peace. I also mentioned, when we'll get later on in the Perek, when we talk about Hiram up in Tyre, up in the north, the Phoenicians, etc., what you have here is alliances, probably because the up-and-coming power of the Arameans up in the north starts to scare some of the smaller countries, and they also make common cause with what has become a major power by this time, that would be an alliance against the Arameans in Syria/Turkey. Okay. We then see the text tell us here in verse 9, Vayitein Elohim Chochma l'Shlomo, right? So I think we got up to around here. And again, I'll just repeat some things and then also add a couple of other important points here. So the text tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, Vayitein Elohim Chochma l'Shlomo Tvuna Harbe Me'od. So God gave Solomon great wisdom. We saw in chapter 4, we saw the wisdom of Solomon expressed in his ability to adjudicate a complicated case. But Shvita and Shoftim and Chochmah is not only in the legal sense, but it's also the wisdom of what we would call the natural sciences, the wisdom of philosophy, the wisdom of being able to interact with all the various things, the wisdom of engineering, the wisdom, all those things. Solomon here is presented not just, as we saw in chapter 4, that he's wise in terms of being able to be a shofet, but also in the all of the sciences and all of the humanities that of the time. So his name was very great throughout the entire region. And then the Bible describes, Vaidaber Shloshet Alfim Mashal, Vaishiro Chamisha Ve'elef, Vaidaber Al Ha'itzim, and he spoke about the, he knew the sciences, Vaidaber Al Ha'itzim, Min Ha'erez Asher Ba'al Vanon, etc., etc. Vayavo Kol Ha'amin, Mikol Ha'amin, verse 14, Lishmo Et Chochmat Shlomo, Me'et Kol Malchei Ha'aretz Asher Shamu Et Chochmato. So the Bible describes that Jerusalem becomes a magnet. It becomes a magnet of people who want to come and study, who want to come and find out, who are kind of overwhelmed by the chokhmah of Shlomo. Now, parenthetically, it's interesting. Again, I mentioned that there's a kind of parallelism. In chapter four ended with the phrase that internally, all the Jews, when they heard of his wonderful decision with the two harlots, so the Bible described there at the end of chapter 3, the Bible said, Vayishma kol Yisrael, all of Israel heard everything that he had done in chapter 3, verse 28. Vayishmu kol Yisrael, mishpat asher shafat, vayiru ben ipnei amelch, ki ra'u ki chokmat Elohim bikirbo la'asot mishpat. Here we have, Vayavo, Kol mikol ha'amim lishmo et chokhmat Shlomo me'et kol malchei ha'aretz. They all heard about the great chokhmah of Shlomo. So we have a parallel between the chokhmah, the internal hearing, and now the external hearing. Now this becomes a very important point. I want to make two points. Number one, Rabbi Alex Israel, in his book on the Book of Kings, has an interesting theory, which again, you can accept, you can reject, but it could be read in this way. He writes, in this context, that the Bible describes that he's able to speak to, you know, his wisdom was so vast, and it was greater than every single person in the East who were known as kind of the great wise men. He was the wisest of all men, and his fame spread. And he made proverbs, Mishle, and he sang songs, and he talked about the trees, and he talked about this, and he talked about that, and he talked about the animals, right? And so in the Midrashim, of course, that we learn as little kids, it describes him talking to the animals, etc. But you don't have to interpret it that way. You could say that he knew about what we would know as the natural sciences. So Solomon here is described as this kind of genius, that he knows he's the greatest shofet, and he's kind of the philosopher king on steroids, right? To use, he knows, not only does he know philosophy, but he knows everything. He is kind of the end all and be all. And this is a fascinating thing. And the question is, of course, you know, you could say that simply he's very, very wise. God gave him the chokhmah, so he has a photographic memory, and he can read everything and retain it. Rabbi Israel, Alex Israel, writes the following. We may answer this question about how he attained all this knowledge When we say that Solomon's wisdom exceeded that of every civilization and scholar, are we speaking of Solomon the individual or his kingdom as a whole? When the text says that Solomon built, we assume that the king planned, supervised, financed the construction, not that he actually chiseled the stonework and cut the wood. Similarly, when we discuss Solomon's wisdom regarding trees, beasts, and fowl, we are speaking of the intellectual environment he has created in Jerusalem. not all this broad knowledge need be attributed to Solomon personally. Okay? And this idea, basically Jerusalem in this reading becomes the center of knowledge where everybody wants to go to. Everyone wants to go there. It's kind of the Harvard of the Middle East, or it's the Oxford of the Middle East. It's where everybody wants to go to find out what's going on, right? Or Paris in the 20s, right? The intellectual, everybody's sitting in the salon and, you know, on the cafes in Paris or in Berlin in the 20s and 30s discussing the major issues. That's where all the intelligentsia are. So that's what Jerusalem is becoming. It's becoming a magnet for everybody to come and participate. Now, why is that important that it becomes a magnet? And the Bible will describe in the next few chapters, many, many of the nations want to come and come to Jerusalem, right? We already know that the people are coming and bringing, as it says, magishim mincha, right? The Bible tells us that at the beginning of chapter, at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, at the very beginning of chapter 5, it says, Ushlomo hayam moshel b'chol malchut ha'minar, v'ad gvul Mitzrayim magishim mincha v'odim et shlomo kol yimei chayav. They would bring tribute. Later on, we're going to learn the famous stories about the Queen of Sheba, who comes to find out about Shlomo and Jerusalem. You have all this kind of magnet, people coming. Why is that important? It's important because, as we're going to see, the main project Shlomo is building is the Beit HaMikdash. And if we look in Tanakh, the Beit HaMikdash is described in the Bible not simply as a bayit, but in Devarim and previously, the Bible uses a very interesting term, l'shaken shemo sham, that God's name will dwell there. Again, maybe because it's too radical to say that God actually dwells there. What does it mean that God lives in a house? But God's presence, God's name, God's impact, God's impression, whatever term you want to use, God's glory is there. And this is a glory, and this is something that is supposed to attract everybody. Ki veiti beit tefillah yikarei l'chol ha'amim, as we say in the Rosh Hashanah davening and Yom Kippur davening. It's supposed to be the place where all of humanity is supposed to come and recognize God. Now, and it's a place that's supposed to be a magnet. And in a world which is concerned, and in a world which is impressed with beautiful buildings and with grandeur and majesty, right? Just like Lahavdil, the churches in the Middle Ages were built with majesty and awe and grandeur to overwhelm you, so too the temple is supposed to come and represent the name of God in the world. It's supposed to be Shem Hashem, Ki Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha. And remember, what is the messianic vision in the book of Isaiah chapter 2? The book of Isaiah in chapter 2 speaks of the fact that in the end of days, Hadavar Shel Chazai Yishayahu Ben Amoz, Vaya Bacharit Hayamim, chapter 2, verse 2, Bacharit Hayamim Nachon Yehar Beit Adonai Berosh Harim, the house of God will be established. And all of the nations will flock there. Let us go up. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Now the second half of that nevuah is printed on the Isaiah wall. V'shafat bein hagoyim v'ochiach amim rabim v'chitetu charvotam li'itim. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, etc., etc. But the idea is that all of the nations of the world are going to come. They're going to be overwhelmed by the message, by the impact. So when King Solomon is very successful, again, if I would be blunt, as the way some people have said it. People like to associate with winners. They like to associate with winners, not with losers. They like to associate with beautiful buildings. They want to be part of not just, a hole in the wall. If this is supposed to reflect the grandeur of the God of the whole world, so Solomon builds it in a way that's supposed to reflect the grandeur of this God who is the God of the entire world. That's part of what Solomon was thinking about. And that's part of what is going on. Now, of course, there's a tremendous danger that you get so caught up in the grandeur and you get so caught up in the buildings and you so get so caught up in the externals that you forget the internals. But we'll get to that, etc. Okay, now we continue and we go to the second half of chapter 5. The second half of chapter 5, again, fitting into this notion, Shlomo HaMelech brings in others, foreigners, into the picture. Now, this foreigner, Hiram, who was the king of Tzor, of Tyre, had worked with King David. We know from the end of the book of Divrei HaYamim Aleph, Chronicles 1, that already David, before he died, had planned and set aside lots of material and had organized that a lot of things would be ready so that when Solomon could hit the pavement running to build the Beit HaMikdash. And that's the way it's described here. Vayishlach in verse 15. Vayishlach Hiram, chapter 5, verse 15. Vayishlach Hiram melech tzor et avadav el Shlomo. Ki shama, again, the key word, shama. Everyone is hearing about the grandeur, the greatness. Ki oto mashchul melech tachat aviyu. Ki ohev haya Hiram le David kol hayamim. He loved David. Vayishlach Shlomo Hiram lemor, tayadata David avi. Ki lo yuchal livnot bayit l'shem Hashem Elokav. He couldn't build the house that is supposed to reflect the name of God. L'shem Hashem Elokav. Mipnei ha-milchama asher svavu atot Hashem. V'ata hiniach Hashem Elohai li misaviv. God has set me misaviv. Which of course reflects the biblical notion that v'haya be'aniach lecha misaviv, when God has left you, that you can go build the Beit HaMikdash. V'ini omer livnot bayit l'shem Hashem Elokai, k'asher dibar Hashem el avdi avi, l'mor v'inchat sheretein al tachtech, o yivne bayit l'shmi, v'ata tzavei v'yichritu li arazim min ha-levanon, v'avadai yiyu im avadecha. Notice, interestingly enough, Solomon, yes, he wants the resources from the Lebanon, the arazim, the cedar wood, but he also wants to learn. He wants his people to learn. It says, "Va'avadai yuim avadecha." Let my servants work with your servants. So it's both about bringing in others, using their tremendous expertise, but also learning the expertise so that you can build that up in the future internally. We don't know how to do this, but I want, in a sense, that everyone will learn. Etc. And then it describes how that's going to happen. And in as recompense for that, the Bible says in verse 28, Ushlomo Natan l'chiram esrim elef kor chitim makolit lebeitov esrim kor shemen kati ko yitein shlomo chiram shana b'shana, which tells you about the agricultural output of this country during the reign of Solomon. If he had so much surplus that he was able to send out, right? Whenever you have that, that reflects the fact that you're very successful agriculturally. Because if you can send out so much surplus, it means that internally you have a lot. And they had to have a lot because they had to provide for the palace and Jerusalem and all of the infrastructure and all of the projects. And it also says that everybody in Israel was eating and drinking and happy, and everyone had enough food, and there was no food insecurity, and there was none of that. We have no indication of that at all. Plus, he was able to export. That means that you are producing more than you need. That's a tremendous sign of a bracha. As I mentioned last week, the bracha, again, for those, again, this I really believe this is very key. If you turn back to the Parshat Vayikra, to chapter 25, the Bible describes the idyllic picture in Vayikra and Leviticus 25. The Bible says, if you do my commandments, you will be in a place of bitachon, which is exactly the language that's used at the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4. So you'll have enough food and you'll have enough. And then later on, the Bible describes in Bechukotai in chapter 26, verse 3, in Bechukotai teilechu et mitzotai tishmor, v'natati kishmechem b'itam, you'll have enough rain. V'natna aretz yivula v'etzze yitem piryo, v'yisig lachem daish et patzir v'atzir asig et azar, v'achaltem lachmachem lasova, you'll have so much that you'll have surplus. V'yishavtem labetach, v'natati shalom v'aretz, you'll have peace, exactly what happened in the time of Shlomo. V'cherev lo tavor ba'artzachem, ufaniti aleichem, v'hir freiti etchem, v'hir beiti etchem. That's creation language, pru urvu, right? V'hir freiti etchem, v'hir beiti etchem. V'achaltem yashan nosham, v'yasham dechadash lotzi, you'll have so much left over that you'll still be eating the old food before you get to the new food. V'natati mishkini v'tochachem, and I will build for you a Beit HaMikdash. And I will go amongst you. And I will establish you to be a free people with kol miyut, with, as Rashi says over there in Vayikra, Bekomaz Kufa, you'll be able to walk with pride. This is the time of Shlomo. This is the fulfillment of the time of Shlomo, that you'll be going Bekoma Miyut. And at that point, the Bible concludes this section and tells us that Hiram and Shlomo made a brit. And then again, one of those little hints, part of what Shlomo had to do, he couldn't find enough volunteers to be able to do all this, all these projects. So the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 27, Vayal HaMelech Shlomo Mas Mikol Yisrael, Vayi Amas 30,000 Ish, Vayishalchem Levonana 10,000 Bachodesh, Chalifot Chodeshu Belevanon, Shtaim Chodeshim Beito, Vaadoniram Al Amas. All of a sudden, you have conscription. You have conscription of workers. You have forced work. Now, is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? They're 1 month away from their families. They're conscripted. They have taskmasters. Is it a good thing? Again, a little bit of hint that this may not be the greatest thing, but it's not explicit. And the Bible, again, uses that term, which again, I mentioned back in chapter 4. The Bible describes how many people worked for Solomon for all of these projects. In verse 29, Vayihi lishlomo 70,000 nosei sabal. People who had to carry. Nosei sabal. That's an interesting word. What's like, right, we have the word today, savlanut, which means patience. But what's a sabal? Anybody know what a sabal, right?
A sabal is a schlepper. Sabal is a carrier. Sabal is a schlepper.
Like a bellhop.
Somebody who has to carry heavy burdens. That word appeared before one more time in the Bible, right? The Bible talks about besivlotam, when the Jews in Egypt,
right?
Don't Don't bother me, Pharaoh says. Go back to your burdens. Ki ra'iti, right? Doesn't God say that at the beginning of the Sneh? In the Sneh portion, when God revealed...
Ki ra'iti b'sivlotam. Ki ra'iti b'sivlotam.
Nachon? Right? So if you look back in Shmot Perek Gimel, so the Torah says that Hashem revealed himself to Moshe, and he says... So I thought here too. Moshe goes out. Exactly. Moshe goes out in Perek Bet. That's what I was referring to. Correct. Moshe, when he saw the people, he saw Vayar B'Siv Lotam. So the fact that the Bible throws in this word that hasn't been used since the Exodus is very striking. And then it continues. Levad misarei anitzavim lishlomo shalom lacha shlosh alafim u'shlosh meot harodim ba'am ha'usim ha'mlechama rodim, who are, you know, the taskmasters.
Beating.
It's not a good word. Rodim. So again, on the one hand, we get a picture of tremendous grandeur, majesty, awe, a tremendous amount of an amazing resources, an amazing organization, a government, a society at peace. Everyone is raking in, you know, the money. There's surplus of food. There is great wisdom. There are tremendous, you know, scientific projects and economic success and political success and military might, and everything is, you know, really, it's amazing. But at the same time, you have these little hints. The people are being conscripted against their will. It's a mass. It's a forced conscription. It's not a volunteer, because you're not going to get enough people to volunteer. There is a tremendous amount. There's a rodeh. There's someone who is pushing them. There's sevel. There's siblotam. No say sabal. We now continue. Vayitzav ha-melech vayisu avanim gdolot, and they bring it down. Avnei gazit, etc., etc. And now they're working together, etc. Now we get to chapter 6, where we actually begin to build the temple. Again, if I had access to the share screen, I would put on right now. If you look carefully at the structure of chapter six, basically is a description of the building of the temple. If you look at the chapter six, it's basically from verse 1 through verse 10 is the outside structure, what we would call in English the shell of the temple. It's interrupted. We'll see why it's interrupted with two psukim, a communication from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, pasuk yud aleph through yud gimel. So pasuk aleph ad yud 1 to 10 is the description of the structure, the shell of the Beis HaMikdash. Verse 11 to 13 is an interruption with a communication from God. And then verse 14 to 38 is the decorating of the inside of this shell. Not yet what we would call the kelim, or so much of the kelim, which are, many of them are described in the Mishkan, but conceptually, but the, you know, the work that was done in terms of what you have. And if you look carefully also, you'll notice that from the first part of this chapter, again, I'm not going to go into all the details because, first of all, I don't understand all the details because there's language here which is very foreign to us. We don't know the exact meaning of every term. But bigadol, so you have the outer structure, And then you have the inner, the decoration of the inner structure. And then eventually we're going to talk about some of the kelim, some of the special kelim that were different than the Mishkan. Meaning whatever was in the Mishkan, you don't really need to describe so much because you already have it there. But it's the unique things that were in the Mikdash, in the temple, which get much more airtime. Another way of noticing the chapter, you'll notice that we start with stone construction from verse 2 through verse 10. And then the second half is much more about the wood construction that occurs in the text. And we finish this chapter with a dating. So let's just look at a couple of things and point out a couple of important points that we should be aware of. First of all, we start with dating, the framing verse, Vayihi b'shmonim shana v'arba meot shana letzeit b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. V'ashana revit b'chodesh ziv hu chodesh sheni limloch shlomo al Yisrael v'yiven habayit la donai. So there's a couple of interesting things about this framing verse. Number one, it says that this begins 480 years after the Exodus. First of all, it's very significant. The building of the Beit HaMikdash is seen as the culmination of the Exodus. That's a very powerful idea. God took them out of Egypt, and the culmination of Yitziat Mitzrayim is not when they entered Eretz Yisrael, it's not when they captured the land, but it's when they build the Beit HaMikdash. And that's really rooted in Exodus itself. If you remember the Shirat HaYam that we say every day, the Shirat HaYam, which is the pinnacle, the climax of Yitziat Mitzrayim. So what does the Shirat HaYam end with? Tevi'emo v'titaemo b'har nachalatcha. You will bring them. It's a prophecy. And you will establish them. You will plant them in your mountain. Machon l'shivtecha pa'alta Hashem. Mikdash Adonai konenu yadecha. Adonai imloch l'olam va'ed. So there's a very powerful image here that the ultimate goal of Yitziat Mitzrayim is to bring the people to Eretz Yisrael. Right? Ad yavor amcha Hashem, ad yavor am zukanita, until they pass and they go. Tivi'emo v'titem b'har nachalatcha, you'll establish them in the land of Israel. And machon l'shivtecha pa'alta Hashem, you will create a place where you will dwell. That's the Beit HaMikdash. That, and in that place, Hashem yimloch le'olam va'ed. God will be the ultimate king. So the human king is the one who's able to establish God's sovereignty in the world and God's kingship in the world. So it's very powerful that that's the way chapter 6 begins. Chapter 6 begins in the sense that it's the fulfillment of the Exodus, which just makes all these little hints that Solomon's reign has aspects of Mitzrayim. He marries Mitzrayim and he treats some of the workers like Mitzrayim, makes it even more terrible, ironic, tragic, whatever term you want to use. That in the process of trying to complete Yitziat Mitzrayim, if you once again enslave the people in a different way, that's a tragedy. And the Bible now describes this house. Now again, without getting into all the details, also parenthetically, you know, 480 is a very nice, you know, we all know that numbers in the Bible are not always exact. Sometimes they're typological, right? It might have been 479 years. It might have been 482 years. 480 seems like a very typological number. It's basically 40 times 12, 40 times 12, which are, of course, very typological numbers. 40 generations, the 12 tribes. Again, there's a lot of stuff that may be going on here with this number. V'abayit asher bana Shlomo, pasuk bet, l'ashem shishim ama orko, Ve'esrim rochbo u'shloshim amakomato. So it was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. What's important about this is that it is basically much, much bigger than the Mishkan. If you look in the Mishkan, so the Mishkan, everything is double here. The Mishkan was 10 by 30 by 10. 10 by 30 by 10. The Mikdash is 20 by 60 by 30. So it's even more than, okay? So it's clearly a much, much bigger structure than the Mishkan, which reflects the permanence of it, which reflects that it's a house, it's not a tent. All these things are reflected in terms of the measurements that we have. Also, if you look at the structure is a little different. The Mishkan had two compartments. It had the Kodesh and the Kodesh Kedoshim. The Mikdash has three compartments. It has the Ulam, which is kind of the antechamber. It has the Heichal, which is equivalent to the Kodesh. And then it has the Devir, which is the equivalent to the Kodesh Kedoshim where the Ark was. So you have three areas as described in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it describes here, Vahulam al Pnei Heichal, verse 3. The Ulam was antecedent to the Heichal. And it describes that. And Vayasla Bait, and it talks about how they made certain apertures, openings, what we would call kind of windows. Vayiven al Kir HaBayit, etc., etc. So it describes all the building for the Heichal and the Devir, etc., etc. In this context, what's interesting is, again, something which is new, which we didn't see in the Mishkan. If you look in verse 7, the text says, V'habayit bihi banoto even shlema masa nivna. It was made out of big, complete stones. Umakavot, the hagarzen, kol kli bazal, lo nishma babayit banoto. There was no metal used in the making of the Mishkan, of the Mikdash. Now this is a chiddush. Because if you look in the Torah said, what are you not allowed to build with metal? You're not allowed to build the Mizbeach with metal, right? That's what it says. The altar is not allowed to be milled with metal. It never says anything else cannot be built with metal. But Shlomo HaMelech is kind of, he builds the entire temple, which makes beautiful, right? He's Shlomo. He's Mr. Peace. He's the contrast to David who had to fight all the wars. He's not even going to have metal on anything touching the Beit HaMikdash, which I think is very powerful extension. It's almost, I don't know, the text doesn't say that God said to do this, but it's almost as if Shlomo HaMelech decides on his own that he's going to have this chumrah, he's going to have the stringency that the Mikdash in its entirety is not going to be built with any metal. Now this first section, which describes the, so to speak, the structure of the temple, concludes with verse 9, Vayiven et habayit, vayichaleu. He finished building the outside structure, and he finished it. And then all of a sudden we have an interruption. In verse 11, Vayihi devar Adonai el Shlomo lemor, which I think one of the reasons why the inner sanctum in the temple is called the Devir, because that's the place where devar Hashem, the word of God, comes. Because as you remember from Exodus and Leviticus, God speaks to Moshe and the people from on top of the kaporet. God speaks to them. As it says, he speaks
between the kruvim.
Yeah. So if you look, again, to use the exact language of the Bible, The Bible says in chapter 25 of Sefer Shmot, Hashem says to Moshe, Vasita kaporet zahav tahor, you have to make a covering, and then you put shnei kruvim, the two kruvim on top. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, v'natatata kaporet al aron milamala v'al aron titenet ha'idut, v'no'adati lecha sham, I will meet up with you there, v'dibarti itcha me'al ha'kaporet mi'bein shnei ha'kiruvim, asher al aron ha'idut. So the aron, which is covered by the kaporet, by the covering, and the kruvim, is where God decides to speak to human beings from. It's the Dvar Hashem, so it's the Dvir. So Hashem interrupts this building project with a PSA, with a public service announcement. This is a fascinating thing. Again, it tells you when God has to intersperse and interrupt the building project, that means God is concerned about this building project. It's a wonderful thing. It's fulfilling the grandeur of God's name, and it's projecting God's sovereignty and awe upon the whole world. And it's bringing people and it's involving Am Yisrael. But clearly God understands and sees a danger. Don't build an empty shell and then fill it just with gold and silver and wood, etc. It's got to be filled with Telech b'chukotai v'shtai taseh v'shamarta. Then, I won't abandon the Jewish people. Again, God is concerned. And there's room to be concerned, given what we've already heard, that Shlomo HaMelech has gotten all these horses, which on the one hand is beautiful because you have now a standing army. On the other hand, the horses are, you know, a red flag. V'lo yarbelo susim, v'lo yarbelo kesef, and he shouldn't have too many wives, he shouldn't have too much, and he shouldn't go back to Mitzrayim. So, already you have embedded into the grandeur of the temple, God is concerned because he interrupts. The second half, as we said, of this perek is the inside of the house. Vayiven et shlomot abayit vayichalei was picking up from verse 9. Because of the interruption, we have to pick up the thread. And it talks about what he does inside, what he puts inside. And he puts the, you know, he puts the wood and he puts, etc. He, you know, the inside of the house and how he builds it, etc., etc. And in verse 19, Udvir betoch habayit mipnima hechin latitain sham et aron brit Hashem. V'lifnei advir esrim ama orech v'esrim ama rocha v'esrim ama komato. And he puts there gold, just like in the Kodesh Kedashim, the aron. So he puts gold, etc. And he puts all kinds of gold and all these things. The Bible then describes, again, the unique thing that Solomon did. People don't realize this. We are always brought up that the kruvim, Moshe Rabbeinu made kruvim on top of the ark. But in addition to the kruvim on top of the ark, Solomon makes independent kruvim. In verse 23, the Bible says, Vayas badvir shnei kruvim atzei shemen, made out of wood, eser amot komato, 10 cubits high. So if a cubit, right, if an amma is 6 inches, you know, this is a very tall, 5 feet, kruvim. These are not the kruvim on top of the ark. In addition to the kruvim on top of the ark, in the dvir, in the Kodesh Kedoshim, he made two kind of big, you know, kruvim, like, you know, two big, almost statues. V'chamesh amot knaf akruv. Ha'echad, v'chamesh amot knaf akruv ha'shenit. Eser amot mikzot knafav. The wingspan of these kruvim was 10 amot. That's a lot. Okay? It's a lot. Right? That's a very big wingspan. V'eser ba'ama akruv ha'shenit. Etc., etc. in verse 27, Vayitein et hakruvim b'toch habayit apnimi, vayifrisu et kanfei hakruvim, v'tiga knaf echad bakir, one of it touched one wall, u'knaf hakruv hasheni nogat bakir hasheni, v'kanfeim el toch habayit nogot kanaf el kanaf. So you have here these special kruvim, which we will talk about more when we get to chapter 8. We'll talk about, we'll try to analyze the difference theologically, conceptually, between a Mishkan and a Mikdash, a Beit HaMikdash. We're building a Beit HaMikdash. So many people think, well, a Beit HaMikdash is just a kind of glorified Mishkan. The Mishkan was a traveling Beit HaMikdash. So now we have, since we're settled, we have a settled Beit HaMikdash. But we're going to see that it's much more than that, theologically and conceptually. The rest of the chapter continues describing all the various things that Shlomo built, and in terms of, you know, how the decoration and ornamentation and of the inside of the temple, before he gets to what we would call the kelim, the actual utensils of the temple. But what's interesting is this chapter ends with a very interesting thing. The text ends that this was completed, the temple was completed, Bashana Harvi'it Yusad Beit Hashem B'Yerech Ziv, U'Bishana Achat Esrei B'Yerech Bul, U'Achodesh Hashmini Kala Beit L'Chol Dvar V'Chom Shtav Ivneu Sheva Shanim, which of course is beautiful. You build the Mikdash in 7 years. Seven is a sign of completion. 7 years, a cycle of Shemitah, 7 days. Seven, 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 everything is great. The Mikdash, just like God created the world in 7 days, now we create this Mikdash in 7 years. What's also interesting is that all of a sudden we have these names of the Chodashim. We have the certain ancient names of the months. Now these names are new. If you look in the Torah, the months do not have names. The months are, you know, what are the months? The months is Chodesh HaRishon, Chodesh HaSheni, Chodesh HaShlishi, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, right? But all of a sudden here, we have names attached to the months, right? Bul, Hu HaChodesh HaShmini, the eighth month, what we call Mar Cheshvan. And then you have Ziv, that it ended, I'm sorry, it started in Yerech Ziv. It started in the month of Ziv, and it ended in the month of Bul. These are ancient Hebrew names. Why is it that he introduces these names? Possibly because if this is the conclusion of the Exodus and the whole Exodus reality, so then maybe, you know, just like a king, sometimes kings would start their reign with a new, you know, a new numbering system, or a new, you know, etc. And maybe the introduction of these new names, is a reflection of that beginning a new process, a new cycle, a new this, a new that. Okay, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, next week we will finish up the building of the Mikdash, and hopefully we'll begin the dedication of the Mikdash, and hopefully we can get to the discussion about the theological difference between building a Mishkan and building a Mikdash, and we will continue our study through the book of Melachim. Everyone should have a wonderful week, and
thank you very much, Rabbi.
Okay, thank you. All the best, everybody.
Thank you.
Cultive, everybody.